A headline in the Times caught my eye last Tuesday, which might make a good title for this little series of sermons we're in about Jesus and money. And indeed, the special day that today is, our Thanksgiving and Gift Day. The articles were about the finances of the Church of England. And the main headline was, God's work is an expensive enterprise. Well, we know that. But the catchy sub-article which caught my eye was this: Dosh and devotion are not exclusive. Well, indeed they're not. In New Testament terms, and particularly in the teaching of Jesus, not only are they not exclusive, they're inextricably linked. Dosh, our money, is a profoundly spiritual issue. What we do with it, according to Jesus, or want to do with it, can make or break us spiritually. Paul, in 1 Timothy 6:9, teaches that what you feel about money can destroy you. It can be a trap, he says, which plunges us into ruin and destruction. And yet, at the same time as that dark side, there's a light side to money. It gets things done. It makes things better. It helps the helpless. It advances projects. It furthers life-giving ministry. It changes situations. Used in the context of the life and power of God, it can be a remarkable blessing. As we give it, it brings authenticity and vitality to our spiritual experience. Dosh and devotion. Funny mixture, isn't it? Money and what we do with it in the New Testament is an effective way of showing our love to God. Why? Because it's so much a part of us. That's the dark side and the light side held together. Yes, we sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." But unless we go on to the next line or two, the lines that say, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold," well, where are we? Consecrate our money, and according to the New Testament, we consecrate ourselves. Dosh and devotion. Last Sunday night, as we reflected on the widow's mite, I took away the distinctly uncomfortable thought that Jesus, who talks about money more frequently than any other subject in his whole teaching than the kingdom of God, did not regard money as a private matter as we would. And he used that observation in the temple as an occasion for some teaching about costly, sacrificial, and proportionate giving. Yes, of course, we're not to pry or to judge one another. The right hand is not to know what the left hand is doing. But in the loving gaze of Jesus, our dosh, our money, and what we do with it may say it all about our devotion. How we handle our money in the teaching of Jesus is shaping our eternal destiny. Sobering stuff. And this morning we're looking at the parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19. It has some similarities to Matthew's parable of the talents, but it's got important differences too. Yes, of course, it's more than about money, I accept that. But we're wrong if we divorce it completely from its economic context. It's a good thing, under the rule of God, to make money. We needn't be ashamed of that. Jesus, similarly, is not against investment. He's just against bad investment. This parable, verse 11 tells us, was first told to people who were expecting the kingdom of God to come at once. Jesus is on a journey to Jerusalem, the final journey. He's at Jericho. There have just been remarkable events in the house of Zacchaeus. He's on a journey, and there is a growing sense of anticipation. Though the disciples haven't fully understood it, they, with everybody else, feels that when they get to Jerusalem, something monumental is going to happen, and indeed it is. They've witnessed his life. They've heard his claims. They've seen his miracles. They've listened to his teaching. Was he the one that they had all been waiting for? God's yearned for, ruler and deliverer, foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Surely they were now days, hours, from the time when God's enemies would be destroyed, his people blessed, and his kingdom established. Yes, all that was to happen, but not quite in the way they expected. Jesus had warned the disciples that it was death that awaited him in Jerusalem and not political triumph, but they had failed to take it in. He's not going there to be enthroned, he's going to be crucified. And later, as we know, to rise and to ascend to the true center of power in the whole universe, not Rome, as it felt at the time, but the right hand of the Father in heaven. And to correct, to realign any misunderstanding about the kingdom and how it works, Jesus tells this stealth bomber of a story. The story is simple enough. There are three players. Verse 12, a man of noble birth. Verse 13, servants. Verse 14, subjects. There are three outcomes. Reward, verses 17 and 19. Judgment, verse 22. Outright condemnation, verse 27. The nobleman, verse 12, goes to a faraway land to receive a kingdom, and then he will return. Well, not much mystery there. Jesus ascends to his Father to receive the kingdom, and he's coming back. In the meantime, servants are called together, 10 of them as it happens, and they are given money, a mina each, a coin the equivalent of about 100 drachmas or 3 months' wages. It's a picture. They are to trade with this money and are responsible to make it grow in value. End of verse 13. So he called the 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Some subjects, verse 14, hate the master. It's slightly shocking. They send a delegation to say that they don't want him as their king at all. Now, of course, that picture would immediately have had resonances with Jesus' listeners. They would have immediately thought back to a time when, after the death of Herod the Great, his son Archelaus, who's mentioned in Matthew 2, verse 22, went to Rome to ask Caesar Augustus to make him king over Judea. And Herod's dynasty had been so unpopular that the Jews sent a delegation of senior men to oppose the appointment. So that topical allusion would have been ringing in the ears of Jesus' listeners. He takes that topical illusion and weaves it into the story to underline that people still resent the rule and lordship of this king, King Jesus himself, meddling in their affairs. After a time, verse 15, the story continues, the king returns to evaluate the stewardship of the servants. One, verse 16, has shown 1,000% return. And he is congratulated and rewarded. A second, verse 18, a 500% return. And he too is rewarded. A third, verse 20, has done nothing. He took the view the king was a hard man. Verse 21, not worth working for. And he is condemned. Verse 22. Well, what has all this got to say to us? 2007, Thanksgiving and Gift Day, All Souls, Langham Place. Let me try to draw out three very simple threads for our reflection. One, Jesus is the King, we are his servants. There's an unsettling solemnity about this story. It forces us, doesn't it, into some uncomfortable self-definition. Are we the good servant of verse 17, the wicked servant of verse 22, or the enemy of verse 27? For make no mistake, you're only in one or other of those categories. You can be an enemy of this king. Like me, I expect you find verse 27 a rather harsh, jarring ending. An ending you wish Jesus had somehow left out, but it's there. It's a picture of the terrible reality of God's justice. The fact is, there can be no room in the kingdom of God for people who are saying, as they were in verse 14, we don't want this man as our king. For rebels. You know, it was rebellion against God that ruined this world in the first place. We human beings arrogantly thought that we could defy God's commandment with impunity. And look at the mess that has resulted. No, by this conclusion, Jesus conveys the hard truth that if we do not want this King, King Jesus, we are an enemy, and we cannot and will not have a role in his kingdom. So there's no comfort here, friends, for the person who thinks of God as a harmless, benevolent father figure, making no demands, having no expectations. No. But for the servants who are given the minas, why, this King is generous as he goes. He gives to each, and unlike the parable of the talents, each here gets the same thing. Now, of course, we know that in our lives that's not true of our money by any manner of means. But there are some other things that we all have together to put to work. Look at your watch. It's running at the same speed as mine, I hope. We each have 24 hours to love and to work and to serve for God. We've all been given enough time. Look at your Bible. It's the same as mine. We all have the same gospel, the same amount of revealed truth to live by and to share. Look at your hands, the symbol of your life. We've all got different assignments and responsibilities, but are they, metaphorically speaking, slave hands? Doulos hands? Because that's the word that's translated servant right through this passage. I love that little phrase in verse 13. Put this money to work. Trade with these, as the RSV puts it. We might put it colloquially, do the business. And the Greek root word is pragmatia, from which we get our word pragmatic. This kingdom servanthood is all about being individually imaginative, creative, resourceful, entrepreneurial about all we've got for Christ. Money, time, truth, talent. The mina stands for everything that Jesus has left us to work with in his absence. Don't we need a conversion in our understanding of whose these various things are? If Jesus is King and we are his servants, these things, our time, our truth, our talent, our money, are indelibly stamped with the reminder, given by God, owned by God, to be used for the purposes of God. Discover that deeply, and you'll find not only is your giving transformed, suddenly you'll be asking, not how much of my money should I give to God, but how much of God's money can I keep for myself? You'll also be getting close to the very heart of what it means to be a good servant of Jesus. Jesus is King. We are his servants. Two, Jesus is coming. We are accountable. Crucially, end of verse 13, the time for putting money to work is until I come back. You see that? At that point, there is a bit of boardroom accountability going on. Important thing is that the servants give back to their master more than he has given them. How they do it is up to them. As long as it's legal and profitable, no questions are asked. We only hear the appraisal of 3 of the 10. They probably sufficiently represent us all, if we're honest. 2 have delivered, and 1 hasn't. Personally, I'd be rather pleased to have either of the first 2 as my fund manager or my pension consultant. The returns are impressive by any view, but so are the rewards. 10 cities, 5 cities, respectively. The rewards thing is frankly a bit unsettling in this passage too, isn't it? Giving for rewards? Payback time? Is the life of heaven or the new creation to be sort of territorially parceled out as if the Lord were Henry VIII dividing up the land and awarding political patronage to his favorites? Is that the picture? No, I don't think so. The cities here stand surely for the fact that the use we make of our resources and opportunities here and now, while we're waiting for the Lord's return, can have, will have, eternal consequences. Staggeringly, it is possible, says Jesus, to invest here and now in such a way that heaven, the life of the new creation, will be enriched for us. He said the same thing when he spoke of laying up treasure in heaven. It's a cryptic little phrase. He didn't fully explain what that treasure would be. We often quip of money, you can't take it with you. We like to say that. Jesus, remarkably, is saying that what you do with it today can impact on your eternal future. There is a form of kingdom investment which produces a staggering return. It happens when you faithfully apply God's resources to God's work. You know, there are two mistakes people habitually make about going to heaven. The first mistake is to think that you can get to heaven by good works. The second mistake is to think that you can get to heaven without good works. The New Testament holds those things in tension, unmistakably. There is no contradiction. We can't earn our salvation. On the other hand, our actions are relevant to our eternal destiny. Faith without works is dead, says James. Our deeds are not, cannot be the basis of our salvation, but they are the evidence of it. They're not foundation, but they are essential demonstration. And it's the same with rewards. The concept leaves us instinctively just a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? And yet here it is on Jesus' lips. And Paul says much the same in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we, believers, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, good or bad. Salvation is by grace through faith. Rewards are by grace through faith. But the evidence of invisible faith is always and only a transformed life. Don't ask me, please, to explain what rewards will look like or feel like, or how we will experience them in the new creation. Scripture is quite opaque about that. The best I can do is point to an inadequate analogy. Noel Treddenick and I go together to a superb orchestral concert. As a musical lightweight, I think it's just great. I love the tunes. I come away completely satisfied by my evening. I've had a great time. Noel is an experienced musician and conductor, also thinks it's great. He comes away having had a terrific time. He loves the music. But his delight is somehow at a much more profound level than mine, because he has savored the interpretation. He has sensed the nuances. He has appreciated the conductor's subtlety, which has made it a stunning performance in a way that I haven't begun to realize at all. Well, it's a little bit like that in the New Testament teaching about rewards. It's all about responsibility to what God has done. There are differences, you know, in the fullness of delight each of us will enjoy in the new creation. Yes, each will be full. There'll be no frustrations there. We'll not be looking over our shoulders. But the fullness of each will not be the same, since the measure that we used here to bless others on earth and that God will use to bless us in heaven are different for different people. And Jesus teaches here and in other places too that the more sacrificially generous, the more, as it's put in verse 17, trustworthy in very small matters we are on earth, the greater will be our enjoyment and responsibility in heaven. It's quite shocking, isn't it, when you reflect on it? And by the way, if there's anybody here who's thinking that the new creation will be a sort of state of passive adoration, sitting around, don't think that. Think city, Think excitement. Think of the privilege of greater service and responsibility. The perfect peace that God offers is not sleep. No, it's life wonderfully renewed and relationships restored. It's the shalom of the Old Testament. It's a life of joy and service and responsibility in God's presence. That's what the cities are about. We forget all this, don't we, as a motivating factor for giving, for being thankful, for encouraging one another on a day like this? Jesus is King. We are his servants. Jesus is coming. We are accountable. Finally, Jesus will judge. We are responsible. It's the wicked servant, somehow, that perplexes us in this passage, isn't it, from verses 20 to 24. The one who wraps up his mina and shoves it in a drawer, who can't even be bothered to put it in the building society. The one who has such a distorted view of the master as a hard man. This servant does what we often consider doing, not just about money, but about our time and our commitment and our talents and our energies and all the rest. Playing safe, we call it. I want to play safe. The irony of this passage is that in trying to play safe, this servant ends up playing very dangerously indeed, because he ends up playing with the most precious thing of all, his very soul and his eternal destiny. And he loses out, verse 24. Take his mina away. And using his own distorted logic, the king confronts him, verse 22, with its consequences. Had the servant thought the king was a hard taskmaster, he should have been motivated to put his money to use all the more. Is this unfaithful servant one of us? A Christian? Yes, probably. Probably. But someone deep down who is suspicious that God is taker and not a giver. Verses 21 and 22. A taker rather than a giver. That faith, when you strip it back, is basically one long demand for time and money and energy and activity. That every time you blink, the church, God, is saying, give me, give me, give me. And yet again, you drag out your checkbook and you get out your credit card to meet yet another demand, and your heart sinks. Misunderstand God. Misunderstand giving. Misunderstand the call of God to service, and you will feel it a drag. Make no mistake. See God not as a taker, but as a giver, as he truly is, an inexhaustible giver. A supplier, a helper, an ultimate provider. And it all starts to look and feel very different. See, you can be a believer and have a distorted view of God. A.W. Tozer writes somewhere, nothing twists and deforms the soul more than a low or unworthy conception of God. And that's the unfaithful servant's problem here. A mixture of guilt and fear seem to motivate this servant rather than love and gratitude. That's the challenge to us today. What is driving us in what we give today and in what we give through our lives and checkbooks and so on the rest of the year? See, that can be our experience too. You can be committed, but not quite. You can be at the game, but a bit standing on the touchlines. You can be ready to call yourself the king's servant, but not honestly committed to doing the business. You'll not lose your salvation. But you may lose the joy of your salvation. You may lose your usefulness. You may lose the Lord's favor. You may lose your reward. And make no mistake, we will all be judged. We are all responsible. Fire, says Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3:13, will test the quality of each person's work. You know, there's no more unhappy person in the world than the half-hearted Christian. Do nothing, Christians. Lose out every time. King takes his mina away, verse 24, and he gives it to the man who's got 10. And that's not fair, says somebody in verse 25. And Jesus replies in verse 26, use it or lose it. Well, that's my very crude paraphrase of verse 26. And I think it's what Jesus is saying. And you know, it's a principle that covers our whole beings. Lie in a hospital bed for a few weeks and you start to lose strength in your body. Your muscles start to atrophy and you need physio and rehabilitation and exercise to get back on your feet. Stimulate your mind as you grow older with reading, the computer, Sudoku, whatever it is. And the research suggests you may help to slow the advance of Alzheimer's or dementia. And you know, what's true of your muscles and your mind is true also of your soul. If you don't use God's resources, you may lose them. If you aren't actively doing the King's business, you may lose the ability to do it. Or worse still, the desire to do it, to your eternal disadvantage. You know, maybe we're meant to see ourselves in those other seven servants. The ones the story doesn't tell us about. The ones whose appraisals are still outstanding. The end of those stories, our story, will not be told until we also stand before the Lord and he evaluates us too. One day he'll ask each of us, "What did you do with all that time I gave you? What did you do with all that truth you knew about me? What did you do with all those opportunities to serve me through other people? How did you invest the money you had for eternity in a way that made a difference?" Well, those are good questions for us to ask any day, but they're good questions for us to ask on a Thanksgiving and gift day. Jesus is King. We're his servants. Jesus is coming. We're accountable. Jesus will judge. We are responsible. Dosh and devotion, they go together, you know. In fact, as Jesus teaches here, they're inseparable in the business of the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you, humbly aware of our own shortcomings and failings in this whole area. Give us, we pray, loving hearts, generous hearts, servant hearts, expectant hearts. Make us spiritual entrepreneurs, willing to risk our lives and resources doing your business until you come. By your grace, may each one of us one day hear from you those most glorious and precious of words. Well done, good and faithful servant, for your glory's sake. Amen.